Welcome to the teaching series, Hard Questions with Pastor Daryl Kraft. The goal of these sessions is to help inform, strengthen, equip, and release you to live out the mission God has given us with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Let's pray. Lord, tonight we come. We just desperately want to tell you how much we love you. And Lord, as we bring to a conclusion this series and this season during this summer together, let us never forget what we're learning. God, tonight as our preschoolers and children are down at the South Campus having a fun night together to build relationship and encourage families, I pray that you'll watch over them and protect them. I pray for all the kids that have come back from camp and all the workers, and I know they're exhausted. Thank you, Lord, for their safe travels. God, all the things that poured in, let them be in good soil and let them bear fruit. Lord, we love you. Now open our hearts, and Lord, open our minds that we may learn and that we may grow. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Let me remind you that tonight is the final night in our summer series called Hard Questions, and we're going to be taking a break until the 11th of August on Wednesday nights. Where's a staff member that can tell me if I got that right? David, is that right? Okay, August the 11th, equip classes will kick back off, and I hope you'll take advantage of that. Our launch Sunday for the fall is August the 8th. How many of you got your flyer in the mail about all the things that are going to take place? And that evening, we're going to have a ministry fair that you can find out about a lot of different opportunities for service and ministry, and so I hope you'll take advantage of that. Tonight, as we come to this place, if you're new tonight, you can take your phone out and you can download the church app, Whitesburg Baptist Church, or you can get your phone with your camera and you can go on this QR code and you can find the resources, as well as you can find notes for tonight's teaching. And it's far more comprehensive than will be on the screens, and it's also far more comprehensive than I'm going to be able to cover. There's a lot of quotations, several articles that are included in that we won't be able to cover tonight, but I think that you will find those very, very helpful. Tonight, we're going to be addressing the subject of being faithful. And the reason that this has a question mark is because ultimately there is a question: will you and will I remain faithful in times where it seems there is so much unfaithfulness? As we think about that tonight, I wanted to be sure that we had some context that was important to what we're going to be studying. That is, the context: we live in a post-Christian America. Now, let me give you some facts that I think that you're going to find interesting, and these are all referenced from various magazines, articles, and other items that in the notes, you can look at the reference numbers, and you can find these articles online, as well as books and other things that would help you. Notice this. The United States has long been a holdout among Western democracies, uniquely and perhaps even suspiciously devout. From 1937 to 1998, church membership remained relatively constant, hovering at about 70%. This quote, this paragraph is from The Atlantic, a magazine, article entitled America, Politics, and Religion. Then something happened. Over the past two decades, that number has dropped to less than 50%. the sharpest recorded decline in American history. Meanwhile, the nuns, atheists, agnostics, and those claiming no religion have grown rapidly and today represent 1/4 of the population in the United States. Derek Halverson, in an article he wrote for the college that he is president of in this most recent February, said this: "The veneer of Christian culture in our country is cracking, if not completely disintegrating. As the president of a college that remains committed to biblical positions on matters like marriage and human sexuality, I am actually aware that American culture is at best indifferent to Christianity, and more often and worse, hostile to the Christian faith. Despite the profound influence that Christian men and women have had in the history of our nation, we find ourselves exiles in a land that worships other gods, gods of self-determination, greed, authenticity, and pleasure." Again, this was written just this last February. Pew Research has provided a great deal of information about the changes of the religious landscape in the United States of America. In Pew Research Center telephone surveys conducted in 2018 and 2019, 65% of American adults describe themselves as Christians when asked about their religion. That is down 12 percentage points over the past decade. Meanwhile, the religiously unaffiliated share of the population, consisting of people who describe their religious identity as atheist, agnostic, or nothing in particular, now stands at 26%, listen to this, up from 17% in just 2009. Now here's a startling statistic. In the U.S., the number of religiously nuns has grown by nearly 30 million people in the last decade. Is that startling to you? Does that startle you to realize that in the last decade there have been 30 million people who have either walked away from the church, never been in church, or said, "I am not interested in religion at all"? That's just the last decade. Some researchers are telling us that they believe that there's another 30 million people that will walk away from Christianity in the next 10 years. That's the facts. But I want to speak about the struggle. Why is it hard for us as Christians to deal with this fact? Why is it that we struggle to deal with the facts that so many people in our country are not religious, atheistic, agnostic, not religious in any way? And we as believers, in some ways, we struggle with this. We have enjoyed the benefits and blessings of a nation founded with Christian principles. Even unbelievers in the past have had some idea and adherence to the moral codes of Christianity. The social fabric of our society shared some measure of common values and mores that were established from a Christian heritage and foundation. And we struggle because secularism is becoming more prevalent, and we are feeling the pressure of being marginalized and vilified in our culture. For most of us, we have never been here before. This is new territory, and we must remember Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. We've got to remember that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. As you read this passage in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, we are reminded that we are in a spiritual battle. Do you agree with that? but we struggle. And we struggle with the rapid secularization of our culture because it is foreign to most of us. We feel like aliens and strangers in our own country. Yet this is exactly what God's word tells us we will be. 1 Peter chapter 2. Take some time to read that passage. Context: we live in a post-Christian America. The facts, statistics, and reality tell us that there are many people that do not identify as Christian. And then if you take it even further and identify biblical Christianity, the numbers come way, way down. The struggle. Most of us in this room are old enough to remember when there was a more permeating presence of Judeo-Christian values in our culture than they currently are today. If you remember that, say I do. So we have a struggle. But I want you to realize that cultural Christianity is dying. And I would add, that's a good thing. Growing up, if you had asked me, are you a Christian? My response would have been yes. However, I had no knowledge or understanding of the gospel and what it meant to be Christian. There are many who have grown up in church and surrounded by biblical teaching for many years. Yet they have assumed a Christian identity because of family or community expectations. Sadly, they bear no evidence of having been regenerated by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Being Christian is a label like being a Bama or Auburn fan for many people in the United States, and especially in the South. In other words, being Christian is more cultural than biblical. Cultural Christianity is dying, and that is a good thing. Fewer people are choosing to identify as a Christian simply because there is a cultural expectation to do so. In an interview between Ed Stetzer and Dean and Sarah, they addressed the meaning of cultural Christianity. And here's an excerpt that I think will help you in defining the terms. How do you define cultural Christianity? Cultural Christianity is difficult, this is Dean and Sarah speaking, because there is no established category that exists for this religious group. I believe it begins by understanding that this is an actual religion. Cultural Christians claim to be Christian, but by that claim they mean they are not atheists, agnostics, Jewish, or Muslim. They would quickly answer Christian if asked to indicate their religion. But the reasoning for the claim of Christianity has nothing to do with Jesus Christ or his gospel. Cultural Christians are theists, consider themselves to be good people, and they believe they go to heaven when they die. Exactly who is this God, what makes one good, and how one qualifies for heaven are questions the cultural Christian is not prepared to answer or see as relevant. These are people who are Christians by heritage, morals, and affiliation, but not by the actual conversion or convictions about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is a mistake to think of cultural Christians as only consisting of those in the Bible Belt, because a generic theistic belief exists all over our country and shows up on polls and surveys as Christian. In other words, there has been a long season where there were many people that grew up around Christianity in churches. They understand the language, and they have been led in their deceit of their minds by the evil one and by sometimes those that don't declare the truth of the gospel, that somehow Christianity is theistic moralism where if you just do good enough, be kind enough, and you display the moral character that a Christian should be expected to display, that you could go, well, I'm a Christian. Many of the 30 million people that have walked away in the last decade are people just like that. They went to church because it benefited their business. They went to church because if they didn't, grandma wouldn't feed them lunch on Sunday. They went to church because their parents pestered them to death if they did not go. But there'd never been regeneration by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. One gentleman by the name of Rod Dreher wrote an article in response to the Supreme Court ruling on same-sex marriage. He said, "The ruling constitutionalizing same-sex marriage, the ground under our feet, has shifted tectonically." He entitled his article, "Orthodox Christians Must Now Learn to Live as Exiles in Our Own Country." Cultural Christianity is dying, and I say to you that that is a good thing because we want people to understand what biblical Christianity is. We don't want people to simply say they're Christian and confuse others about what it really means to be a Christian. Do you agree with that? Context. We really do live in a post-Christian era in our nation. And we struggle with it because for so many of us, there was a culture of Christianity that we became comfortable with. Philip, our executive pastor, and I were having a conversation earlier today, and he made a statement that I really found very profound. I think Kara may be in here. Kara, are you in here tonight? She may not be. I was thinking that he probably got it from his wife. Anyway, he said, what we really want is we want our Christianity safe, comfortable, and familiar. We want our Christianity safe, comfortable, and familiar. And the reason that we are having such a struggle is because there for a long time, Christians, by and large, felt very safe, comfortable, and things were very familiar to us in our country because there was some measure of Christian culture that we saw. Just go to Cracker Barrel. Shop in the store. You can buy all kinds of things that say something about Jesus, right? Is that Christianity? So what is the biblical response? How do we respond to this? Well, I want to run very quickly through the statements because we've been building on this lesson and all that we've been learning. We believe the Bible is reliable and trustworthy. The Bible is the filter through which we understand, interpret, view, and interact with our world. A person's view of gender and sexuality are directly connected to one's worldview. A biblical worldview will uphold God's view of gender and sexuality as revealed in the Bible. A biblical worldview affirms that all people are created in the image of God. And since all people are created in the image of God, we should affirm and support human dignity, equality, and the sanctity of life. The Bible makes it clear that racism is wrong and entirely contradictory to God's command to love our neighbors, His unconditional love, and the teachings of Jesus. The Bible clearly proclaims and demonstrates that God is righteous and just. The standard for righteousness and justice is God and His Word. A Christian should always interpret and apply justice from a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview bases justice on God's standard. Now, what about faithfulness? In a post-Christian America, where most of us are struggling to maneuver and figure out our way, how do we remain faithful? Faithfulness to God is not determined by our prominence in the culture or our acceptance by the majority. Faithfulness is rooted in the truth of the gospel and our love for Jesus Christ. Faithfulness is built on the foundation of God's word and a biblical worldview. Faithfulness is sustained by the indwelling Holy Spirit and faith, which is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now, as we want a biblical response, we have to remember that Jesus told us that we were going to be outcasts, scum of the earth, marginalized, persecuted, scattered, rejected, martyred, and every other thing that you could imagine. Jesus said, "This is the lot for my people in this life." Matthew 5:44, he said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Jesus said in Luke's gospel, "Before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake." Remember what he said in John 15. "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul writes to Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Jesus told us that as followers of him, as Christians that bear his name, Christ likeness, little Christs, they were first called Christians in Antioch, and it wasn't a term of endearment, it was a term of derision and rejection. And today, to be called a Christian is rapidly becoming something that is not positive in the eyes of many. But I want to remind us that any biblical response that you and I must have to this culture in which we live, this season of life that God has put us in, this era in which our lifetime encompasses, a biblical response always begins with what Jesus has told us. But not only does it tell us what Jesus told us, it tells us what Jesus instructed us. If you have a Bible and you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to read some of that in a moment. But Jesus instructed us about the reality of persecution. Watch this video.
While most of us live a life relatively free from persecution because of our faith, there are many who do not. For as long as Christianity has existed, there have been those persecuted because of it, even today. In order for us to know how persecution affects us today, we must know how it has manifested itself across history. Beginning around a year after Jesus' death and resurrection, the Apostle Stephen was stoned to death because of his faith. In fact, nearly all the apostles paid the price of their life for their faith. 64 AD, the Roman Empire, led by Nero, began the first recorded systematic torturing and murder of Christians. This was the first time a governing body enacted the persecution of Christians. Around 100 years later, Christians were killed in mass quantities for refusing to renounce their faith. It was not uncommon at this time for Christians to be robbed, assaulted, or even stoned for their faith. 250 AD. All Christians were commanded to sacrifice to Roman gods or face immediate execution. The persecution continued until Constantine came to power in 300 AD and legalized Christianity. 717 AD. The Pact of Umar was enacted. While giving Christians certain rights, it brought a large list of restrictions in many countries. This pact forbade Christians from publicly displaying crosses and rebuilding churches after they were destroyed. 1300 AD. Tamerlane, a ruler at the time over Persia and Central Asia, conducted massacres of Christians on a wide scale in Mesopotamia, Persia, Asia Minor, and Syria. 1600 AD. The Emperor of China banned Christianity for over 100 years. 1850 AD. In Madagascar, the Queen prohibited the practicing of Christianity. It's estimated that over 100,000 died as a result. 1915 AD. Ottoman army troops enacted a large massacre on Christian populations in Anatolia, Persia, and northern Mesopotamia regions. 1917 AD. After a political change in Russia, tens of thousands of churches were destroyed or repurposed. This resulted in the murder of over 500,000 Orthodox Christians in the 20th century. Beginning in 1983, Christians in Sudan were under attack. Some estimates put the number of those martyred at over a million, with many more displaced. Present day, Christians are facing growing levels of persecution on the continents of Africa and Asia. There are many countries where being a Christian is punishable by death, several where it is punishable by significant time in prison, and even more where attempting to convert someone to Christianity is a crime. For as long as Christianity has existed, there have been those persecuted because of it. While Christianity can often seem like a safe choice to us, there are many who live where identifying with Christ means putting your life in severe danger. What would you be willing to risk for your faith in Christ?
I want you to take a look at this picture. For any of you that have been to Israel, you automatically identify where this is, don't you? This is the Mount of Beatitudes overlooking the Sea of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret. You remember Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has gone to this hillside and overlooking the Sea of Galilee. The Bible tells us that Jesus had gone on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he began to teach what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And whenever I read the Sermon on the Mount, we often get this picture of the beautiful scenery and a pastoral atmosphere that must have somehow enveloped that place. But I want you to do something. Whenever I go to Israel and I go to the Mount of Beatitudes, I like to sit and read the Sermon on the Mount. Now I want you to put yourself in the place of the disciples who were listening to Jesus talk. The sun is possibly shining. The beams of light are bouncing off of the rippling waters of the Sea of Galilee. Birds are flying. The wind is maybe just whispering and blowing ever so softly. What a moment. But focus your attention on this picture and listen to these words from Jesus. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me or on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus made it really clear that persecution is not incidental to faithful Christian living, but is certain evidence of it. Voice of the Martyrs is a nonprofit interdenominational organization with a vision for aiding Christians around the world who are being persecuted for their faith in Christ. Go to their website and you can read stories of persecuted believers from around the world. For most of us, we've come to expect such news from around the world. But is there persecution of Christians in the United States? Jesus made an amazing statement in John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Persecution may take different forms depending on where you live in the world, but the reality is the evidence that you are truly a follower of Jesus Christ. What is the reality of persecution? It may involve physical persecution. Have been persecuted is used in three verses, 10, 11, and 12, and are taken from the same word. The basic meaning is chasing, driving away, or pursuing. From that meaning, develop the connotations of physical persecution, abuse, unjust treatment, harassment, actually taking someone and driving them out. Sometimes it involves verbal insult. The words that are used here are reviling and upbraiding, seriously insulting. Literally, it means to cast in one's teeth. To cast insults is to throw abusive words in the face of an opponent, to mock viciously. There's also false accusation, abusive words used behind one's back. Arthur Pink comments, "It is a strong proof of human depravity that men's curses and Christ's blessings should meet on the same persons." There is the reality of persecution. Now, I'm not saying I want to be persecuted. I'm not saying you should want to be persecuted. But what I am saying is the history of Christian faith and faithfulness to Christ has throughout history brought about the persecution of believers. And the more our world and our nation and our community secularizes and rejects biblical Christianity and refuses to believe in Jesus Christ, those that are faithful to Him can know that the reality of persecution may very well come. But what are the reasons for the persecution? Well, there are a lot of reasons, but I want to give two of them that we read in this passage. First of all, there's the fact that righteousness is confrontational. Again, I read 2 Timothy 3, "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I read this week where the Methodist Church in England has issued a formal proclamation that not only are they going to approve of same-sex marriage, but they're also saying that cohabitation is sanctioned by God and can be holy. Now, you think that sounds horrible, but if I were to tell you what's happening across America among even people who claim to be Christian and the number of people that are cohabitating outside of marriage, it would blow your mind. To live a righteous life is going to be confrontational because the world is continually degrading downward, not upward, not improving, They call it liberty, they call it freedom, they call it rights, they call it equality, but it is nothing but slavery to sin. And the bondage of sin keeps dragging humanity lower and lower and lower in every way. And if you desire to live godly and you want to live out the grace-filled life, which is a holy life, when you meet Jesus and you've been born again by grace through faith, you're not striving to live holy so that you can somehow earn Him. But you long to live holy because you love Him and He's changed you. But it's not just righteousness is confrontational, but there's a rejection of Jesus Christ. In this passage, it says in verse 11, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of or on account of me. It's not for the Christian to attempt to avoid persecution, but to endure it. Not the natural man, but the supernatural work of God. So how do we live faithful? What is our response to persecution? Well, I believe the Bible says it begins with our attitude. In Matthew 5, verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says in verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Now, we understand the word rejoice, but the word be glad means to exult, to rejoice greatly, to be overjoyed, as is clear in the KJV. Be exceedingly glad. The literal meaning is to skip and jump with happy excitement. We are commanded to be glad. We respond to persecution. You know, I know what it's like to say, I'm not going to let them do that to me. You ever had someone cut you off in a car line and you go, I'm not going to let that happen? Or you're coming down the interstate and somebody's trying to, they've been going alongside, everybody's stopped in traffic waiting on it to clear up, and they come zooming by on the side and then they nudge in and you get real close to the car in front of you because you say, I'm not letting that happen. Right? I've done it. Who else has done it? Understand something. As believers in Jesus Christ, God does not tell us that we're to boast in our persecution. The rejoicing and the being glad is because we have been identified with Christ. It's not bravado, bring it on, this is great, come on, give me some more. That's not what he's saying. The joy comes in that you can identify with Christ. Paul said it in Philippians, didn't he? To know him and to share in his sufferings. But it also involves our actions. Romans 12, 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Somebody once said, to escape from the world is to escape responsibility. As believers, we cannot escape, but we will one day be removed from this world, and by God's grace, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we respond in faithful Christian living by responding with the attitude that most glorifies Jesus. We respond with the actions that are in obedience and accordance with what is revealed in the Word of God about the character of God and the kind of character that God wants to be displayed among His people. But we also respond with ambition. The reward for persecution is eternal and great. We're not merely living for the here and now. As believers in Jesus Christ, our ambition is to one day finish the race that God has before us with faithfulness. And to say what the Apostle Paul said, I have finished the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He challenges us with this thought from Philippians 1. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. We want it safe. We want it comfortable. And we want it familiar. And in no way am I saying to you that you should not get engaged in the nation and politics and trying to change things. That's not what I'm saying. I think we are privileged to live in this nation, and we ought to do everything we can to put things right. Amen? But the problem is, when things aren't right, we want to have a woe is me attitude, and what we ought to have is, whoa, God's letting me live in a moment where I can shine for the gospel, and if I face a culture that is contrary to Jesus Christ, I can have an attitude that glorifies him. I can act in ways that are contrary to the culture that is around me, because my ambition is not to live for this life only, but I am living for the ultimate reality of eternity that is going to come, and my response to this culture and to this world is not faithless and not fear, but it is faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ every single day. But our biblical response is also an agenda. And I was supposed to show you those scriptures, but I didn't. You'll forgive me. The response to persecution is a right attitude, the right actions, the right ambition, and the right agenda. And the right agenda is a gospel mission. We're sent ones. As believers, we often seem more concerned about people conforming to the moral standards we deem appropriate than we do seeing them come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Our agenda is a gospel mission. We must see people who are lost as Jesus and the early church saw them. Listen to this. Jesus was going through the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And when Jesus saw the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech ye the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." We've got to have the same agenda that the Apostle Paul had when he said, "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. The Holy Spirit bearing witness with my spirit. For I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for their sake." That's our agenda. That's what we're here to do. And the answer to everything that we're facing about sexuality and gender and race and injustice and all of the things that we've covered, and we've gone on and on about, we must have a biblical worldview. We must live out our faith. But living out our faith in faithfulness is not standing on the sideline lobbing bombs of grenades of accusation into a lost culture. It is getting out into the world and being the salt and the light, being the gospel witness that God wants us to be, believing that the only hope for a lost world and unsaved people is Jesus Christ, who redeems and saves. That if any man is in Christ, he is a brand new creature. Old things pass away and all things become new. That must be our agenda as a church. It must be our agenda. Listen to the wisdom and insights of Spurgeon when he speaks about the compassion of Jesus. The original word is a very remarkable one. It is not found in classic Greek. It's not found in the Septuagint. The fact is, it was a word coined by the evangelists themselves. They did not find one in the whole Greek language that suited their purpose, and therefore they had to make one. It is expressive of the deepest emotion, a striving of the bowels, a yearning of the innermost nature with pity. And when we see the lostness, the vileness, and the ugliness of the sin that is so gripping our culture, it ought to stir within us the greatest compassion, knowing that the ugliness of sin reminds us that the wages of sin is death. And that compassion should well up within us to respond even when we're treated with contempt and people think Christians are narrow-minded and we're moralists and all of those things. We must be Christ to the world around us. See, our problem is we want people cleaned up before they get saved out. There are people all around us that need Jesus. Faithfulness in these days is going to be when you and I understand we truly live in a post-Christian culture now and start living more like missionaries and less like the majority that we think we were when we never really were. Faithfulness to God means a person is steadfast and unwavering. That doesn't mean we don't ever stumble or need to get back on course with the race of the Christian life. Every person who claims the name of Jesus Christ must live faithfully for his praise and his glory. I read the following story, and it was challenging and encouraging in my desire to live faithfully. I want you to hear it. At a secret baptism in a predominantly Islamic nation, a young adult who had turned to Christ was asked, "Do you understand that you may be forsaken by your family, even killed by extremists for your decision?" Her response was heart-rending. "I was going to kill myself. In fact, I tried several times to commit suicide. A friend told me that I could get help at the church. I went there and heard about the love of Jesus. I prayed and believed in Jesus and decided to follow him. He gave me purpose and meaning in life. I would be dead today if I had not believed in him." It's pretty simple what we've got to do. We have got to seek his face continually. We have got to share the gospel liberally. And we have got to make disciples. I want to tell you, I've been a pastor a long time, and the efforts of the church to lower the standard and to weaken what it means to be a follower may have built crowds for a season, but it didn't build disciples. And we are watching those people walk away by the millions in America because they came and we made it more about moralism than the gospel and the grace of God at work in our lives. And they left in want. Three things we've got to do to be faithful. Seek his face continually. Share the gospel liberally. And make disciples. We all want to hear these words. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy of your master. We close tonight with a 6-minute video, and then I'm going to come back and end the service. But we started 6 weeks ago talking about, can the Bible be trusted? Yes. We explained what it meant to have a biblical worldview. We talked about tough topics of gender and sexuality, race and racism, social justice and biblical justice. And now tonight we say, how do we live faithful? It is not time for the timid. It is time for the Church of the Living God to rise up with a war cry. Listen to what Eric Luthy recorded and let it sear into your soul.
Where's our war cry? We don't even know that we're at war. We don't understand that we're in hostile territory. This isn't a time of peace. It's against the principalities and the powers that are puppeteering the people. And we are in a position to see souls set free.
This has been the ancient war cry throughout all the generations of the Hebrew nation.
Rock! Kasak!
Where does it come from? Kasak, this is the Hebrew. The rock-like oomph of the spiritually zealous heart. The game face of a mighty man. Tenacity of soul. The gritting of the teeth of the spirit-inspired warrior. And the baring of those teeth to the enemy. Kasak is possessing a resolute and growling resolve for the glory of God. A flush of spiritual fervor. A tensing of all a soldier's muscles. There's a Kasak. We don't have that spiritually.
We should. We don't. Because we don't know what we're engaged with. Did you know that you have the armory of heaven? That you have everything you need for life and godliness to push the enemy forces back?
And so when you hear Kasak, your knuckles spiritually should immediately turn white, and you should find yourself gritting your spiritual teeth with a belligerence against the enemy. He goes down. There are souls that must be saved. And that's just Kasak. The Hebrew statement is Rock Kasak. However, in the Bible, where that came from, it's Kasak Emos. The other word that goes with it, Emos. It's heavenly audacity. It's rushing headlong into the most hazardous and impossible battles without pausing to consider the impossibilities. Who had Emos in the Bible? David against Goliath? That's some serious Emos. Okay, he's rushing headlong against the Goliath. It's like, David, you might want to think about this a little. No, I'm not weighing the impossibilities. This is for my God. It's a confidence in victory even before the field is taken. It's lambs moving with liquid ferocity straight into the lion's lair. How about the three that overheard him in the cave of Adullam? Says, oh, for a cup of cool water from the well of Bethlehem. Those guys had a Emos. They go running out, break through a garrison of Philistines to grab a cup of cool water and then bring it back through the garrison. They're being hunted by Philistines the whole time trying not to spill a cup of water. That's Emos. Mere men and women on earth are eaten up by the enemy. However, we're not just mere men and women of this earth. We are redeemed. We are bought with a price, and we have been changed into the body of Christ. Emos means swift-footed, all-believing, super-conquering, prevailing faith in the Lord of battles. What happens to the world if Christians once again get Kasak and Emos? You know what the apostles had after Pentecost? Something came into them. What was it? You could say it very simply. Kasak and Emos. Spirit of God. He came in to win. He came in to turn this world on its head. Moses' last gasp. This is his great speech before the Promised Land, which he never got to enter into. And he's laying out the ground rules for the kingdom that is about to be established across that Jordan River. Be strong and of good courage. Kasak, Emos. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that does go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel,
sock of moths. Be strong and of good courage. For thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord has sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. Well, what's happening there? The men and women of God are coming to take what was purchased, the promise. You are surrounded by 31 hostile empires. You know, that's what they were headed into. 31 empires on the other side of that Jordan River. 31. This is where we are at as the Church of Jesus Christ. Yet we are there without a war cry. Let's understand that we are out to win for the glory of Jesus Christ. And even if we die, we win. Doesn't matter what happens to our bodies. We obey, God wins. Now suddenly we're crossing. Joshua is the same name for Jesus in the New Testament, by the way. Yeshua. This is the Savior, the man of salvation, who is coming to bring us into the inheritance. Be strong and of good courage. For unto this people shall thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swore unto their fathers to give them. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Rock the sock. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Rock Kasach, Israel. Rock Kasach, men and women of God Almighty. All the powers of earth and hell that come against your soul, and all the powers of earth and hell that are puppeteering the lost masses, you hit them square in the teeth. And you show love to this world. To anyone who would spit in your face, you serve them and you love them in return and say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Rock Kasach, Israel.
Would you stand up? I know that there are people in here that I've talked to on a personal basis, and they tell me how the company they work for is demanding certain things of them or challenging them in their faith. Our kids are facing a lot of things in their schools. I know that in many ways there are things I don't even understand what some of you walk through every day on your job. But for such a time as this, God is giving us a war cry. He's calling us to seek His face, to share the gospel liberally, and to make disciples. I can't promise you it's going to be safe, comfortable, or familiar. But I know this, that there is a God who loves you. And there's a lost world that needs you. So Rain's going to play for us. And I just feel that we need to have a time for anyone that feels led to just come to this altar. And as we end this 6 weeks out, and if you just want to come and cry out to God right now, even while I'm talking, just come down here and let's seek the Lord together. And let's ask God to use our church to turn this city and this nation and this world upside down. He started with a few. Pentecost came and power moved. People were saved. They were saved out of atheism. They were saved out of paganism. They were saved out of sexual immorality. They were saved out of everything you could imagine. And they became new in Christ. And that's what God wants to do. Just bow your heads and come and pray as you feel that. I'll close this in a moment. Lord, this evening, I come to you and I just say, God, thank you for your salvation. God, we want, I believe everyone here, we want to be faithful to you. Overwhelm us with your love and mercy and kindness. Fill us with compassion and love and burden for those that are lost. Help us, God, to be willing to live in the margins, on the edges, and as the outcast, and as those that are perhaps even driven out because of our desire to live in obedience out of love for you. God, forgive us for any haughtiness and holier-than-thou attitude that we've ever had. I know in my own life, God, it is so easy to look at others and find fault and not look at my own life. God, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us, that, God, we would be unwilling to let things be as they are. God, that we would seek your face as we've never sought you before. That, God, we would long for you. That we would look to seek you each and every day in ways that are beyond our imagination. That we would lay aside the pleasures of life. That we would lay aside the things that so easily entangle us. That we might learn to run to you and to cry out to you and to live with an eternal view so that we would know that, oh God, there is so much more to come. And I pray that, Lord, you would help every one of us to live faithfully in these days. God, give us opportunity to share the gospel. Show us how we can demonstrate grace to others. Teach us to live out Micah 6:8, to live out the great commandment, the great commission. And, oh God, help us to be a church that is not afraid to risk, to speak the truth, but to do so in love, to live for your glory. Please, Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, let's give God praise. I'm going to dismiss you in just a second. I just want to thank you for your faithfulness over the summer. It has been incredible, the crowds that we've had on Wednesday nights. All of the teaching, the resources, the audio file, the notes, everything is on the website, on the app. You can get it all. You can go back and listen to it, read. There's a lot of stuff from tonight that I didn't share that you can read articles and other things. I want you to know I love you in Jesus. And every Wednesday night you've encouraged me. And make sure that you encourage others. Pray for our young people. And let's go together and make disciples. God bless you. You're dismissed.